Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 this morning. Last week was Easter, and you're not finished talking about Easter until you've talked about the Ascension. This is crucial. You know, we get kind of busy at Easter time, especially in the church, in the body of Christ, or at least we should be, kind of, because it's the high point of the year. It's much higher than Christmas, actually, believe it or not. Easter is much more important than Christmas, biblically, and in terms of the gospel. It is definitely the high point of the year. And sometimes you hear phrases like, well, after the Easter thing is over, and we get back to normal. Okay, you hear that phrase, we get back to normal. You ever hear that? After the Easter thing is over and we get back to normal. Would you ever stop to think that the disciples never did get back to normal after the Easter thing? I mean, seriously. I mean, what was normal? Normal was a life without the risen Lord who had changed the destiny of the universe. That was normal before. Normal was being under the law. Normal was always wondering if you were measuring up. Normal was not knowing what the future would hold. But then after Easter, after the Lord Jesus came back from the dead and began to completely strip their gears and completely rebuild their thinking, it never got back to normal. Praise God. And what we need to kind of do is realize that as we look into what we're going to look at today, normal for them takes on an entirely new dimension. The dimension of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, because he didn't just come back from the dead. He also instructed his disciples for almost 6 weeks after he came back from the dead, and then visibly was raised in front of them. I mean, like you're talking to a person who's standing in front of you, a friend of yours, and they just start to levitate. I'm not kidding you, that's what happened. And he just went up and up, and they're like, huh? And you know, when you do that, your mouth opens. Did you ever do that? That's what these guys are doing. And people think, well, you know, that just meant that, okay, the appearances are over. But it meant a lot more than that. It meant a lot more than that for all of us. So what I'd like to do is begin reading in Acts chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses, then we'll come back and we'll look at some things, and then we'll look at some more things, and then we'll look at some more things. Okay? Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, now Luke writes this to a friend named Theophilus, which means lover of God. It's the second edition of his work. His first work was the book of Acts, the gospel according to Luke, which is basically the preaching of the apostle Paul. I don't know if you know that, but the gospel according to Luke was traditionally understood to be the preaching of Paul, and the gospel according to Mark was the preaching that Peter did. And so put into story form. And so the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, was the first edition that he talks about here. The second edition is the book of Acts. And they were circulated as a two-book set, so to speak, in the early church. So now, and the man he writes them to is Theophilus. And he says, and I already wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commands, instructions, orders, through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, that's the physical resurrection, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So his purpose in talking to them during that 40 days was about the kingdom. You say, well, how do we find out about that? Well, you read what they wrote in the Gospels and in the letters. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. God the Father is going to do something. You stay in Jerusalem until that's done. He says, because John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in fact, it was 10 days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What about our nation, Lord? What about our nation? If any nation had a right to say, what about our nation? It's the nation of Israel, because God has a plan for Israel. He's used Israel mightily, created them out of nothing, made a covenant with them, made a new covenant, and promises that someday they will be a Christian nation, that they will actually belong to Messiah. They have a right to say that. And it's interesting, though, that Jesus sort of puts them off. He doesn't say it's never going to happen. He just says, look at verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. I can't resist a sidebar here. When you're worried about your nation, pray for your nation and put your shoulder into the gospel. Because the kingdom in your nation, the kingdom of God in your nation, is the most redeeming, salty, life-giving factor. Not the politics of the nation, but the power of the gospel in the nation. That's what it's about. And Jesus says to his men, this is going to be not as much about your nation right now. It's for you. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the scene is really graphic, and he rises and then he's in the other dimension, and he's with the angels, and they're looking, and the Galileans are just staring with their mouth open in the sky. And so he says to the angels, go tell them to go home, okay? Tell them that more will happen, just tell them to go home. Okay. Let's look at some things about this, because to be honest, I think some of us tend to stand with our mouth open, looking into the sky at times. Let's look at what he's saying here. He's saying five things. Notice these things that happen. First thing he does is he proves the resurrection. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but you got to understand that they were very skeptical about the resurrection, and he proved it to them over 6 weeks of time. And these people, almost all of them, died rather than give up the fact that they had seen him raised from the dead. So when you hear people say that the resurrection was just made up after the fact, some 150 years later. A lot of people get their theology from the Da Vinci Code, you know, and I really recommend against getting your theology out of movies or from novels. But people have this kind of this free-floating idea in the society that the idea that Jesus came back from the dead or that he was God in the flesh was made up sometime later. I just need to show you right here in the text that that is absolutely not the case. Luke was an eyewitness. Luke talked to the eyewitnesses. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul. He says, these things took place. We were there. I was talking to the people that were there. This is sober history, and we saw him back from the dead. And he makes it very clear. Secondly, not only does he prove the resurrection to these people, but he also talks about the kingdom. And he says, it's not about the geography. It's about the authority. What's the kingdom? What is he talking about here? They're saying, what about the geography, Lord? What about our nation? And he's saying, it's not about the geography, it's about the authority. How do we know that's what he's saying? He says, you will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses of what? What is a witness? What are you talking about? Witnesses to the fact that I'm really the king in God's kingdom who came back from the dead. You will simply be people who stand and say, this really happened. That's all there is to it. It's not browbeating people. and trying to force. It's not the same as converting people. It's bearing a witness that says these things took place. There is a king in the universe. We'll talk more about that. So basically, he talked to them about the kingdom. Now, some people say, well, how do I know if, what is the kingdom? I mean, it is an invisible reign in which God himself, through Christ and by the power of the Spirit, actually has, you might say, a secret society within the entire globe. A secret society of people who are loyal to him, regardless of whatever other nations they may belong to. And because they're loyal to him, they're loyal to one another more than they are loyal to anything or anyone else. I mean, it's this society. It's not so secret, really, but it's an invisible authority. And you can tell that the kingdom is happening when three things are taking place. I wish I had time to really elaborate on this, but I'll just briefly tell you. When three things are taking place, the Father's authority and character, God the Father's authority and character are the primary realities of the universe in this group. When you have a group of people and God the Father's character and authority are the primary reality that they care about, then you know that this might be a place where the kingdom of God is happening. Why do I say that? Jesus said, pray, hallowed be thy name. Our Father in the heavenlies, hallowed be thy name. That means holy be your name. His name means his character in the Bible. Name is character and authority. It's not simply identity. It is identity too, but identity, character, authority. May that be holy. And what that means is that's the heaviest thing. That's the ultimate reality. So wherever that's happening, you may be talking to people who are in the kingdom, but there's more. It's also where the Son is understood as both the Savior and the King. The Savior and the King. When Jesus Christ is the Savior and the King and God the Father's reality is the ultimate reality, well, then you're pretty sure you're dealing with people who are part of the kingdom. And then the third is crucial. The Holy Spirit is regenerating. The Holy Spirit is actually changing people who put their faith in Christ. And he regenerates not just the people, but their community. People who are in this kingdom form communities. Now, the communities aren't identical to the kingdom, but they reflect the loyalty and the life of the kingdom. Is this too much for the first 5 minutes of a sermon? Some of you are looking at me like, oh boy. You follow what I'm saying here? Can you tell, by the way, whether you're involved with people who are in the kingdom and understand that they're in the kingdom, they belong to Christ? Can you tell when you're with a group like that? If you're a Christian, you should be able to. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the authority of God. That's where you find the kingdom. And wherever a real church is, no matter what the denominational thing or whatever the style of what's going on in there, when you find those things, you kind of got an outpost there of this authority. Well, Jesus is talking to his men about this during that six-week period of time. Third, you'll notice he promises his presence in verses 4 and 5. You'll be immersed in my life, my mind, and my ability. That's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is Jesus' mind and life. It's the third person of the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is actually the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Spirit, because the Trinity is hard for us to understand. We'll talk about dimensions in just a minute. But what he's saying is, I'm going to immerse you in an entirely new life. And when you are immersed in that life, then you will understand. Don't go until you've been immersed in that life. And it happened 10 days later at the day of Pentecost, and it's been happening ever since. Anyone who comes to Christ is brought by the Holy Spirit and then immersed. That's what your water baptism symbolizes. Doesn't make it happen, but it symbolizes this immersion into the Trinitarian reality. And so he says, that's what's going to happen. Boy, this is amazing. This isn't just, oh, he came back from the dead. I guess let's go back to work, to fishing. This is like, whoa, this is the beginning. This isn't the end of anything. This is the beginning of something, a brand new work of God. That's exactly right. He promises his presence. And then fourth, he lays out his mission. You will be my witnesses. And I mentioned that a bit. I'll talk more about it in a few minutes. And finally, he ascended to the throne of the universe. Now, when he ascended, he went actually not just out of their sight. It's not just that he's absent. It's that he actually went to the throne of the universe. I want you to hold your place here. Some of you are getting drowsy, so I want you to turn pages in your Bible to Colossians. Colossians, please. Chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. There was some weird spirituality going on in Colossae. People were worshiping angels. They were getting into asceticism, which is kind of like imitating the monks for the wrong reasons. And they were thinking this was a form of spirituality that they ought to be in. And he says, Paul says to them, no. It's really about Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and that's a past tense, and it's actually in Greek, since then, you've been raised with Christ. What? What do you mean? You mean I'm already resurrected, but I don't feel resurrected? Well, it's a foregone conclusion you will be, which means in the future, you're already there, Christian. That's a heavy, heavy concept. But Paul says, live now in the reality of what you're going to be, because I know you're going to be there. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see that last phrase? That's the point. Seated at the right hand of God. Do you know what that means? That means in charge of everything. That's where the prime minister sat, at the right hand of the king. And he ran everything. And that's exactly where Jesus is right now. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, man, this is more than just going to church. Yeah, yeah. In fact, if you don't understand that it's more than just going to church, keep coming to church, actually, and maybe you'll understand some things about it. I mean, this is the heaviest deal. I tell you, this is what's going on in the universe. I mean, you may be thought that what you're experiencing is what's going on in the universe. That's only what's going on in your universe. You're a part of a much bigger thing. Now what I'd like to do, and we can go back to Acts chapter 1, but I now want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at five things that the ascension means. What does the ascension really mean? I mean, yes, he's not physically here, but what does that mean for us? And especially in light of the fact that he's at the right hand of the Father and that he's actually running things. What is this? Let's tease this out a little bit. I'll tell you where we're going, then we'll go there. Then I'll tell you where we've been. There are five things I want to tell you. I'll tell you ahead of time. It means that there is a real man running the universe from another dimension, heaven. It means that. Secondly, it means that he is more present now than he was before. The ascension means that too. Third, it means that his mission is now our mission. Fourth, it means that he will return physically to judge and restore. Remember they said, this same Jesus you saw go will be back, the same one you saw, and he'll come back the same way, which means physically. So he'll be back both to judge and to restore the entire universe. And then finally, it means that his sovereignty, which we'll talk about, his sovereignty is grounded in his sacrifice. And we'll end with that. And I know that that might not be immediately obvious, but you'll see how it works, I think. So now the first one. It means that there's a real man running the universe from another dimension. What the ascension means is that Jesus in his resurrected body is still a material human who is in a dimension where materiality is still real, but where it doesn't have to be visible to us. The best way for me to put that is a parallel universe. And it's in the Bible, it's called the heavens. But it is parallel. A lot of us think that heaven is someplace way off someplace else and probably way off in the future. And so we say going to heaven, we have no actual way to imagine what it means. But I want to bear down on it for just a few minutes because you should use your imagination. Jonathan Edwards, famous American preacher and a genius in his own right, actually, he said everybody should spend half an hour a day just imagining what it's like to be in heaven. It would really be good for you to do that. What do you use your imagination for? Whoa, look at the time, Pastor. Thank you. Thank you for that thought, Pastor. Do you just let your imagination go We used to have horses, and they would sometimes get out of the corral. And I always thought they would want to be free, but they didn't. They just wanted to eat. It's true. They just wanted to eat. They'd go to the nearest place to eat, and they would start eating, and they would keep eating until you went and got them. What does your mind do when you let it out? What do you do with your imagination? You have the imagination is a unique thing. God has it and you have it. Angels might have it, but we don't know. No other creature on earth has it. The ability to imagine, create in your mind something that hasn't yet taken place. And you use it all the time for all kinds of things, and some of those things are just not good. And you don't even think about it. You don't even think, oh, what am I thinking about? I'm using my imagination in a really bad way. In anger or in lust or in greed, I'm deliberately developing my imagination in these ways. And then we wonder how it affects our soul, because it does affect our soul. So what I want you to do is I want you to consider for a moment, exercise your imagination, and realize that there is a dimension beyond what you see, infinitely beyond what you see, a dimension that is material and yet far beyond what you consider matter. In some senses, far more solidly material than you, in that it is eternal, but never less solidly material than you. Resurrection life is very, very real, and yet in a dimension we have no way of comprehending. I'm going to quote from N.T. Wright. This is some of you know who N.T. Wright is. You should know. He's a big gun. And I'm going to quote a book here called Surprised by Hope. If you decide to read some of the things that I quote from, some people say, well, what was that book? I want to buy that book, blah, blah, blah. That's okay. But you got to realize just because I quote somebody in one page doesn't mean I believe everything they say or agree with everything they say. But N.T. Wright, this quote, and it's a long quote. It's dense and it's long. So I'm glad you guys are grown up. You'll be able to follow it. But hang with me. This is what he's talking about, the ascension, okay? This is what he says. It's quite difficult to envisage or imagine what it is really, what we are really talking about when we speak of Jesus being still human, still in fact an embodied human, and actually more solidly embodied human than we are, and yet absent from this present world. We need, in fact, a new and better cosmology. That's the way we understand about how the world works. A new and better way of thinking about the world than the one our culture, not least the post-Enlightenment culture, has bequeathed us. The mystery of the ascension is, of course, just that, a mystery. It demands that we think what is to many today almost unthinkable. That when the Bible speaks of heaven and earth, it's not talking about two localities related to each other within the same time-space continuum, or beyond, and he's not talking about a non-physical world in contrast to a physical one. Did you catch that? Did you hear what he said? He's not talking about a non-physical world versus a physical world. That's probably the biggest mistake that we make when we think about heaven, is we think of it as non-physical. But, and listen carefully to what he says, but the Bible's talking about two different kinds of what we call space, two different kinds of what we call matter, and also quite possibly two different kinds of what we call time. Is your mind being stretched yet? We're only halfway through this. Two different kinds of what we call time. Is there another kind of time? Is there another kind of matter? Is there another kind of space? The Bible would say absolutely there is. And furthermore, I'm not quoting him now, but furthermore, that space, which is God's space called the heavenlies, is actually the source for this space. This space, this matter, this time comes from God's mind, the spirit realm, invisible to us, immaterial it seems to us, is not actually that immaterial. So now, I will continue with Wright's deal. We post-Enlightenment Westerners are such wretched flatlanders. Do you know what he means by that? He's not just saying, I live in the mountains and I don't like you people who live in the valleys. Flatlander is a reference to a book called Flatland, which was written in 1884. And it's a book about dimensions. It's a book about people who lived only in two dimensions. Two dimensions would be like living, you would be a living photograph, just flat, just completely flat, only two dimensions. No depth, no depth dimension. And in the story, it's really fun little story, you have two-dimensional people who, when someone goes to a third dimension, then comes back and tries to tell them about it, they have no way of understanding. They don't believe in depth. There is no depth. There's no such thing as depth. It's just what we see. Dots and dashes with each other. That's it. And it's a fun little story. It talks about dimensions. Flatlanders is what, when he calls us all flatlanders, himself included, he's saying we refuse to exercise our minds to realize there's a higher dimension. Okay. Although New Age thinkers, and indeed quite a lot of contemporary novelists, are capable of taking us to other parallel worlds, spaces, and times, we retreat into our rationalistic closed system universe as soon as we think about Jesus. C.S. Lewis, it's very interesting. That's why I think why New Age material is really popular. It exercises the imagination. People say, oh yeah, I like that. And then they read the Bible and they immediately become rationalists. And they don't know why the Bible doesn't speak to them. They should stop reading the New Age stuff and read the Bible the way it was originally intended. Because we are talking multidimensional reality here. So he goes on. C.S. Lewis, of course, did a great job in the Narnia stories and elsewhere of imagining how two worlds could relate and interlock. But the generation that grew up knowing its way around Narnia does not usually know how to make the transition from a children's story to the real grown-up world of devotion and theology. What we are encouraged to grasp precisely through the ascension itself is that God's space and ours, heaven and earth, in other words, are, though very different, not far away from each other. Nor is talk about heaven simply a metaphorical way of talking about our own spiritual lives. God's space and ours interlock and intersect in a whole variety of ways, even while they retain for the moment their separate and distinct identities and roles. One day, they will be joined in quite a new way, open and visible to one another, married together forever. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That really is the story of the Bible. Now, I know that's a long quote. I know that a lot of you are here going, whoa, that's more than I really signed up for this morning. But I want you to get into your head how important it is as a Christian to think in your imagination multidimensionally and to understand that there is a real human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a real physical body who is really ruling the world from a parallel universe right next to us. And I know that language doesn't sound like churchy language. Praise God. Because churchy language just goes right past us sometimes. This is a metaphysical spirit reality, and you are part of it, whether you know it or not. And in God's dimension, morality itself, morality actually has dimensional elements to it. Love is at the center of the universe. We think, oh, well, it's just a sentiment. No, it's at the center of the universe. That's why he commands us to love. We lost the ability when we turned away from him. All of the justice, all of the goodness, all of that is part of his dimension. And that's why he rules in justice. That's why justice and love meet at the cross in our world, so that we can be brought into that reality and our sins, which destroy life, can be washed away. I know it's hard for us. I know that I really debated whether to hit you guys with all this morning. But I thought, you know, if you come to church and you're not challenged to think, why are you bothering? So I'm challenging you to think. I'm challenging you to use your imagination. I'm challenging you to realize that when the Lord says something from his dimension, we shouldn't say, do I have to? We should say, you know something I don't know, Lord, about my future, about myself, about the dimensions around me that I don't consider because I'm only stuck in this three-dimensional world. Well, Lord, if you say that's the way it is, well, then that's the way it is, and I'll live that reality. If that's your mission, then that's our mission. If that's your way, then that's our way. If you say not to do something, then we won't do it. If you say to do it, then we'll do it. Because we don't get it all here. We don't understand it all here. This ascension, the fact that he's physically there and that he's going to take you physically there, that when you die, that's where you're going to be, this is an amazing reality. Second thing, It means, the ascension means that he is more present now than he was before. Now, this is counterintuitive. How is he more present now than he was before? Well, quickly, in two ways. He pours out his spirit. When you become a Christian, he enters into your soul. He enters into your spirit. His mind enters your mind. It's called being born again. And when you are first born again, you're pretty aware of it. In various ways, more or less, depending on your personality, because he doesn't obliterate your personality, you know. When the Holy Spirit enters you, he doesn't turn you into a sock puppet. I'm not kidding you. Some people think he does, and they're ticked off because he hasn't turned him into a sock puppet, you know. That's not what he does. What he does is he comes inside and cooperates with you. You see, in his dimension, three persons can share the same essence, and one person can actually have two essences. Jesus is a one person with two essences. And the Trinity is three persons sharing the same essence. Well, it's no problem for God to share your life. That's why you're going to live forever. And it won't stop you from being you. You're still you, but he's with you. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, see, before he died for your sins and poured out the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that was not possible. Now, you guys do not seem nearly as excited about this as me. Is it because I just didn't get enough sleep last night? Is that it? I'm not kidding you. After he came back from the dead and paid for our sins, when you come and you repent and you give your life to him, do you know what happens? He wipes away all the evil you have ever done, ever could do. He wipes it away. And you're now this clean, forgiven reality. And he says, now I can join with you so that you would never be in danger of dying ever again. Why? Because I can't die and my life is in you. You can't die. That is amazing. And that, by the way, that is only in the gospel. That is only in the gospel. You will not find this in any other religion. Only in the gospel do you find God invading matter, regenerating it, and promising a regeneration of the entire universe. So he is now much more present than he was when he was on the earth walking around only in one place. And he says this, when this power, it's the Holy Spirit, comes upon you. So you live in this new reality. He's with you just as much as he's with her or him or them, all at the same time. It's why he makes you feel like an only child. You do feel like an only child sometimes, don't you? Sure you do. I do. And some of you wish you were. You think, you know, it's kind of a shame he had to make so many others. Don't you think that sometimes? Especially the odd ones, don't you think? Did you make a mistake with that one, Lord? But you know why you feel like an only child? It's not because you really are one. It's because he is omnipresent. And so you can say, well, I'm off with the Lord. And you're going, well, no, I was with him over here. Well, see, that's why it works. He's much more present now than he was before the ascension. And we would think to ourselves, it might have been better, you know, if you could see him in that 6-week period and all that. No. I mean, it was wonderful, but that's why he said to Mary, don't hang on to me. There's something better coming. I'm going to be more with you than ever, see? So it means he's more present than he was before, but there's another aspect to this. Not only is he present with us, but he's present with the Father. He's present with the Father. Now, what is he doing? Kelly mentioned it in the prayer this morning. He's present with the Father interceding for you. Now, I know this is a hard-working morning for you, but I'm going to keep it up. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 4, as some of you already know where I'm going. It's a wonderful passage. In the presence of the Father, he is not only running the universe, he's the high priest who represents us to the Father and represents the Father to us. He's replaced the entire Mosaic law. Jesus himself is the high priest. He is the fulfillment of the law, which is why when you come to Christ, you do not have to act Jewish. You don't take on the old Torah stuff. You learn from it. You don't take it on. Why? Because he's the high priest. He's fulfilled the entire Aaronic priesthood. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's the ascension. Who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. In other words, keep saying the same thing, the truth about who he is. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He didn't fail. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what he's, the fact that he is both here and there means that when you sin, he actually says, that's one of mine and I have paid for that sin. When you pray, he says, that's one of mine and we're listening. When you do anything, he is doing it with you. And his representation of you with God the Father, the God of the universe, is an amazing privilege for a Christian. That's why when you pray, Jesus said, after I'm gone, you'll be able to pray in my name. In John 14, he said, prayer is just the most amazing thing. You'll be able to call God your Father. And when you pray, even if you've been bad, my sacrifice covers your sin. My righteousness is put on your life and your voice is heard in the throne room of God because of this. That is wonderful. What a privilege. And if you know, if you forget the ascension, you forget what he's doing, that's why you forget to pray. That's why you think, well, why bother praying? You know, you forget how powerful this is. It means, the ascension means he's more present now than he was before. It's like this presence of him with the Father. It's like if you go into, say your business is going under. Raise your hand. No, don't. Say your business is going under and you go in for a business loan to the bank and you're just like all worried about it and you're thinking, I don't know, we've got to, you know. And you go in there and you find out that the loan officer or the president or whoever's got to make the decision, they come walking around the corner and it's your big brother. You know that feeling? Now, I don't know, maybe you don't know that feeling, but imagine it. Use your imagination. Put yourself in, and you think to yourself, oh, wow. This might be a loan, but it might end up being a gift. That's what you'd be thinking, wouldn't it? Well, that's the way it is in eternity. The judge of the universe, to whom you know, you owe everything, comes around the corner and you find out he's your father. And you find out that the manager of the universe, the supreme commander of all the host of heaven is your big brother, and you are part of this family. That, you got to use your imagination for the right things. That's who you are. That's where you're going. That's who you are right now as a Christian. So next time you think, well, I got to sin a little bit in order to make my life better, think again. Why? Okay. Third. Okay, first, it means that there's a real man running the universe. There's a Jewish guy running the universe who used to be a carpenter. Okay, just get that in your head. And you're related to him. Second, it means he's more present now than he was before by his Spirit, present with the Father, present with you. Third, it means his mission is now our mission. He says to his men, you will be my witnesses. They said, well, what about our nation? And he said, well, you let me worry about that. I want you to be my witness. Witness to what? The witness, what you are a witness to. By the way, witness is a noun, not a verb. And a lot of Christians think that witness is a verb. It's actually a noun. It's something you are, not just something you do. The word for what you do is called gospeling in the Bible. It's called gospeling. We take the Greek word, put it into English, it comes out evangelizing, okay? But it really means simply to talk about who the real king is. That's what evangelizing is. But a witness is something you are. And he says, you will be my witnesses. Now, it involves saying, it involves talking, but it involves a life in which you, it's obvious that you actually don't act, you're not, you know, walking to the beat of the drum of the world that's around you. You're in a different, you're on a different wavelength. And anybody who would know you would say, you are on a different wavelength. What makes you tick? That's this. That's this idea of bearing witness. And this mission that we have is basically this. It is to tell the world who the real king is. Because he talked about the kingdom of God. Did you notice, did anybody ask the question when you read this in Acts chapter 1? Some of you have been Christians a long time. Let me ask you this. Some of you well-versed in your Bibles. Let me ask you this. In that passage where it says, for 6 weeks he talked about the kingdom of God, why did it not say, for 6 weeks he talked about the gospel? Think about that. Why did it not say for 6 weeks he talked about the gospel? Because the gospel is mentioned constantly in the four gospels, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Matthew and Luke and John. The gospel is talked about by the apostle Paul, by all of the apostles. The gospel is throughout the New Testament, and yet here he's talking about the kingdom of God. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because the gospel is the message of the king, who is the king in God's kingdom, whose personal sacrifice for you has actually brought you into his kingdom. So he wasn't actually putting them off against each other. It is the gospel of the kingdom. So when you're bearing witness, what you're really saying is not simply to a person, you need God. They may need God. But what you're really saying is there is a king. That's what you're saying. There's a king in the universe. His name is Jesus, the Messiah. He is God in the flesh who died for our sins, who came back from the dead, who has been raised, who will come back and will judge the world. It is a statement. The gospel is a statement about the kingdom and about something God has done in time and space that has altered all of time and space forever. It's a simple statement of reality. It's not the same as converting a person. To bear witness of Christ isn't the same as converting a person. It's basically very simple. It's just saying, there's a king in the universe. I belong to him. Now, when you take the next step and you say, you should too, then you're gospeling. And that's good to do. You should. When we send out missionaries, we're sending them into a dark culture to say exactly that and to set them free from the darkness that's in that culture. When we do it here in our culture and we do all kinds of things that have to do with promoting the reality of the kingdom of God in our culture, things that have to do with justice, things that have to do with love, things that have to do with fairness and goodness and relational healing, all of that is part of the way he wants the universe to run. We're representing him. We're bearing witness of him. And then we say, there is a king. His name is Jesus. We belong to him. He died for our sins, came back from the dead. He forgives our sins. Does that make sense to you guys? This is now our mission. When I was years ago, when I was a young minister, somewhere along the line, I wasn't anymore young, but a younger guy called me one of the old guys, and I thought, am I? I went and looked at the mirror, wow. But back when I was younger, I think I was probably in my early 30s, and there were several of us, and a well-known older minister by the name of, you might remember him, Stephen Olford. Some of you might remember Stephen Olford. He's with the Lord now, but he was pastor of a very big church in New York City years ago. He was here speaking, and we were there listening to him and talking. And another good friend of his, Ray Steadman, you might know that name as well, who lived here in Grants Pass. Ray had recently passed away. This was about 1993. Olford looked at me and two or three of the other younger ministers that were there, and he said, yeah, because he was in his mid to late 70s at the time. He said, yeah, we're passing off the scene. And then he hit me. I'll never forget it. He just went like this, you know, just like a guy might do, and he hits me and he says, now it's going to be up to you guys. And I thought, whoa, don't leave. You know, that's what I thought. I thought, you know, don't go yet, you know, because it's like this big, it's huge, this mission. And the Lord says, now this is your mission. You do this because this is what I'm all about. I'm not all about acting churchy. I'm not all about all the things people think about religion. It's this mission. It's this proclamation of who the gracious King of the universe is, the fact that he died for our sins, forgives our sins freely. I mean, that's what we're really about. And you're part of that mission. You may not feel like it. You may not think you are, but I promise you, if you're looking for meaning in your life, that's where the meaning is. I promise. The world says your meaning is you look inside, you find out what's self-fulfilling, you can create your own meaning. You're not going to create your own meaning. I promise. I promise you're not going to create your own meaning. Just keep on trying that, you know, until you finally fail. You were created for something bigger. You were created to be part of a transcendent, victorious reality. That is the kingdom of God. And that is the message of Christ. And if you say to yourself, well, you know, how can I be involved? That's what we're all here for. There's all kinds of ways to be involved in that. And the details of your life are all part of it. In your work, in your business, in your marriages, in your families, it's all part of living out this reality of the real king in the midst of a hard world. Now, we have a mission. His mission has now become our mission. So, what does the ascension mean? It means there's a real man running the universe. It means that he's more present now than he was before. It means his mission has become our mission. Fourth, it means he'll return physically to judge and restore the universe. Do you notice that there in verse 11? This same Jesus will be back. And when he comes back, the New Testament is filled with references to the fact that time is linear. There will be an end to this. And the Christians all lived with a view towards the end. They all lived knowing that this was not an endless cycle, like in Hinduism, for instance, in New Age material, is this cyclical view of history. That's not true. It's not cyclical, it's linear. There is an end to this age, and there's a beginning of the next age. And he's brought the life of that next age into this age so that you can have that life now as you live out the rest of this age. Did you catch what I just said? The life of the next age is resurrection life. He's brought that to you so that now when you come to him, even though you're still in an old model body, you have that eternal life by his Spirit. It's a foregone conclusion. You will have a new body in that new world. But in this old world, while he's got the mission going, you suffer and live and die here until he returns. But he will return. And if he doesn't, he may take you home. Well, I mean, if he doesn't in your lifetime, he may take you home before then. But you still have a linear life with a real future and a future in which you will give an account for your life. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an accounting for what we did in this life. All the New Testament Christians understood that they were radically forgiven of all their sins, but that they would also stand before their Lord and their King and say, this is what I did with my life. That's sobering. It is sobering. Because he calls us into everything. He calls us into business, and he calls us into marriages, and he calls us into all of the life that is part of the world. He calls us into missions. He calls us into ministry. There's all different kinds of callings, vocations we call them. Vocare, it's the Latin for call. Whatever vocation, you know, he calls you into, he says, now, here's what I gave you now. How did you serve me within this in this environment? This ascension of Jesus means that when he comes back, he will judge the world for its sin. He will take his people and say, how did we do? And that is sobering. Not because you're not forgiven, but because having been forgiven, completely forgiven, he says, now, come on, be a part of this. It means he'll return physically. The king is coming back. Just remember three things. There will be an end. There will be a judgment. And there will be a brand new world, a new heavens and a new earth. There will be an end. There will be a judgment. And there'll be a brand new heavens and new earth. You're part of that new heavens and new earth once you give your life to Christ here. But the end and the judgment will actually take place. It puts things in perspective. And then finally, the ascension means that his sovereignty is grounded in his sacrifice. Let me emphasize first his sovereignty. He is totally sovereign. Look it up in the dictionary. The word sovereign means supremely, independently, authoritative. Supreme, independent authority. This is a real king we're talking about here. This is a real Lord we're talking about here. Here's a person who does not have to take a vote and in fact doesn't take a vote. Here's a person who's not concerned about the polls. Here's a person who is utterly sovereign in everything he does. Now, there's so much that could be said about that, but the ascended Lord at the right hand of God the Father is in charge of literally everything that's going on, and you may wonder why he lets stuff go on the way he does. But if you just remember, he let himself be crucified for a good reason, and he says, you're still living in this dark age, and I let evil accomplish some things for me. And you still have to trust that sovereignty, okay? He is a complete sovereign. This means he can do whatever he wants without asking you. He can do whatever he wants without asking you. And he will. And some people are very offended by that. But this is not a democracy that we live in. This is a kingdom we live in with a real king. And he does not ask you before he lets things happen, before he brings you from point A to point B. He doesn't ask ahead of time. And the mark of a mature believer is that they remember the second part. He is sovereign. And he doesn't ask before he brings things about in our lives. But that also means, that same sovereignty also means that every detail he allows into our life is promised by him to be for our good. Romans 8:28, every single one. And the reason you have to remember that is because the hard ones we have a hard time with. The ascension means we have a real king who doesn't ask our permission. He listens to our prayers and answers our prayers one way or another, but he does not ask our permission when he brings us into spiritual growth. But when things are hard, he says, I'm still the king who loves you. And every detail in your life is under my control. Nothing has happened to you that has not gone through my mind first. And if you suffer, it's not a suffering that I do not understand. Remember Hebrews 4? It's not a suffering I don't understand. It could be physical. It could be emotional. He's been through all of it. And he says, I'm still the king. I still know exactly the details of your life. You got to trust me. This is not going to turn out badly for you. It's going to turn out good. See, because our hesitancy about his sovereignty is, what if he ordains something in my life I don't like? Well, so are you going to be happier if there's no God there and stuff happens that you don't like? Because I promise you, one completely true reality is stuff will happen that you don't like. Would you rather understand that God loves you and promises you, I will use bad stuff in your life? Or would you rather be on your own and be an atheist and say, well, there's no God, bad stuff just happens? That is completely helpless and hopeless. No, this is much better. He says, I'm the sovereign. I'm in control of the details. So he is sovereign, but he's also, and this is the second part of the whole thing. This sovereignty is grounded in his sacrifice. He's absolutely loving. Now, some of you are exegetes. You're going, where in the world does this? Exegete is a person who does Bible study a lot. You're saying, where in here does it say about the sacrifice? Well, it doesn't say it here. It says it in Revelation. Turn there. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter. Because you see, if you understand that this person who was ascended is the lamb that was slain, then you look into the revelation and you realize that the lamb that was slain is actually on the throne of the universe. Then you connect the sacrifice and the sovereignty, and that's what I want you to do. I want you to see that the person who says, I don't ask your permission, is the same person who said, I died for you, so you can still trust me. Revelation 22, the angel showed me, this is a vision, of course, and it's almost entirely symbolic, but it's symbolic of tangible reality. Always remind yourself of that. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of the universe, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Oh my. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed but the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this risen Lord is the Lamb that was slain, and his sovereignty over your life, which is absolute, it is absolute, is a gracious, sacrificial sovereignty. He says, you have got to trust me with your life and the lives of every person you love, but you're trusting a person who already died for you. You can trust this person. You can trust this king. The ascension means all of these things. It actually means all of these things and more. But that's enough for this morning. Some of you are going, amen, brother, but it is. Let me ask you something. What is not to like about the gospel? What is not to like about a king who says, I'm reordering the entire universe? I've taken all the blame for everything you've done. I've given you all the credit for the goodness that I have done. I've given you a purpose, a multi-dimensional, purposeful, loving, eternal reality. And you're going to live forever with me. What is not to like about that? And if you have not come to Christ, if you haven't repented, repent means change your mind. Just change your mind. I want to come to you, Lord. If you haven't started talking to him instead of talking about him, you know, then do that today. Come to him today. Repent, believe, trust the gospel, trust this king, this risen king. Do it today. And if you're a Christian and you thought, and you've forgotten who he really is, then recommit yourself to his reality, to his mission. Open your heart back up. We'll have some folks up here to pray for you afterwards. I'll be up here. Pastor Matt will be here. Do business with the Lord today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And Lord, would you please help us to use our imaginations the way that we're created to be used, imaginations pointed toward you, informed by your word and by the gospel, so that we would have in our hearts a way of perceiving ultimate reality in you, the risen Lord who died for our sins. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of these things. Please draw all of our hearts and the hearts of every person within the sound of my voice, all of our hearts, draw them to you this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.